The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park. Today we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 1031. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of these as a gift from us. So, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's loud and forceful. Happy Super Bowl. We have a couple of announcements to make, and then we'll get going. As James said, we'll do this thing. First thing to announce is Thursday, February 12th from 6:30 to 8 p.m. We're going to gather just for a night of worship and prayer. One of the great gifts that God's given us in the book of Revelation is not merely kind of a vision of all of history or where history is headed. He's also given us over and over and over again. We're going to find another one here in this week's text, a model of what the worship of the church is to be like, what it's to be marked by. And so we're going to gather on February 12th and practice. So we would love to have you here. It'll be downstairs, 6:30 to 8 p.m. Want to make known to you, especially if the 9 of the 11 are kind of your normal services to come to Park Church, those services are, as we continue to grow, are filling up pretty quickly. We have a 5 p.m. service. I don't know if you know that. We don't have one tonight. So if you liked a song and you're coming back tonight to hear the song, you won't hear the song. We normally, though, have a 5 p.m. service with full Park kids downstairs. And we would love to ask if you consider Park Church home, if this is the community you're part of, if you would consider, if it would work for you, consider moving and coming more regularly to the 5 p.m. service. We've got a lot of room at the 5, and it seems to be that the 9 and 11 are where new people are coming. And so we want to make sure that we've continuously got room for new people to come into this body. And it will help us if more of our regular people are attending the 5. So just pray about it, consider it. We'd love for you to potentially come to the Five. Last thing I'll mention, if Park Church is your home, if this is the family that God's called you to in the city of Denver, I want to encourage you to do two things. One, find a place and a way to serve in this community. That's through gospel communities, through Park Kids. There's all kinds of opportunities to serve in this community. And secondly, but we would just ask you to give generously to the mission of God financially. So both using your time and your money to serve the purposes of God, to be a part of this family, and to help us pursue the mission that God's called us to here in our city. Let me pray, and we will do this thing. So, Father, I ask right now as we step into a text whose glory and beauty and goodness can barely be comprehended, I pray, oh God, that you would put to death, you would suspend in each of us for the next hour or so cynicism. That you'd put it to death. God, where there's just weariness of heart, we don't feel things the way we ought to feel them. God, I pray that you would come and by your Spirit not only open our eyes to behold things in this text, but give us the energy, give us the oomph, and to feel the things in this text. God, as we look at just a text that's confusing in the way that it uses numbers and labels and names and descriptions, God, I pray that just our intellects are... It feels like oftentimes in this strange book, man, we're ramming our head against a wall. God, I pray that you would come and help us to see and understand what's happening in these verses. And then, God, I pray that we would respond in song, that we'd respond by joining the song of this great throng of people, that we would respond by joining the song of all creation, that we would begin to sing even now, the praises of the Lamb and the one who is seated on the throne, that we would sing your glory, your praise, your grace that saves us. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the great benefits of growing up as an only child, and I grew up as an only child, is that you generally get everything that you want. If you're married to someone who is an only child, you know this to be true. If you're an only child, you may still be deceiving yourself, but that is, in fact, the experience that you had growing up, whether you know it or not. And I attended the United States Naval Academy my freshman and sophomore years of college. Now, one of the great hindrances of your freshman year at the Naval Academy, particularly if you're an only child, is it is specifically designed to not only not give you what you want, but to figure out what it is that you do want, to take it from you, crush it in front of you, and give you something that you despise. And so the entire freshman year is designed that way. One of the things that was taken from me early during that first year there is the ability to watch TV whenever I like. And you see, in each department, there's only, where people live in the dorms, there is only one room with one TV, and that's the only TV that anyone in that area has access to. And as a freshman, you're not permitted to go into that room unless you're specifically invited and accompanied by an upperclassman. And so there were occasional exceptions in which they would invite all of the freshmen to come into the room to watch, say, for instance, the Super Bowl. But however, there were specific rules. One, you weren't allowed to sit down. You had to stand along the back wall during the entire game. And during commercials, they would require you to turn your back to the TV and stare at the wall. And so this was generally how things worked. Well, at some point in the middle of my freshman year, a TV show, which I contemplated not explaining, telling anybody the name of the TV show, but then I'm just going to go for it. It's a vile, horrible, terrible show that no one should ever watch, and yet it's hilarious, called South Park. It became popular during my freshman year at the Naval Academy. I think it was Tuesday nights. Every Tuesday night, we began to hear roars of laughter coming from the TV room, the lounge room, where all the upperclassmen were enjoying this horrific, terrible, vile show that none of us should watch that's actually hilarious. And so we would hear the roar coming from that room. And so a handful of us freshmen began to try to conspire together to figure out how on earth can we get in that room. We've got to get in that room. We've got to be in that room. We've got to see this show. I need to laugh. And so I began to try to find any way that I could. I began sucking up to upperclassmen, trying to say, hey, man, can I do anything for you? And I finally found an upperclassman who was willing to say, hey, I'll invite you to come with me to watch the show, but you have to get my shoes shined. And let me qualify it. I've seen your shoes. I don't want you to shine my shoes. You have to find someone to shine my shoes. And so I took his shoes, conspired together with a couple of other freshmen. We made some arrangements so that there were a couple of other upperclassmen. And then we co-opted a fellow classmate of ours who was particularly proficient at shining shoes. I wasn't. None of my friends were. It was actually a qualification for being my friend, as you couldn't be good at shining shoes. And so we found a guy on our floor who would shine the shoes for us, and then with the shoes, we would gain access to be able to watch this show every single week. Again, we still just stand at the back, and during commercials, we were ordered to turn our backs to the TV and stare at the wall. But the question that drove us was, how do we get in there? I mean, that's the group we want to be among. That's the room we want to be in. And there's joy there. There's vileness there. But there's joy there. There's laughter there. One of the other benefits of being in that room is you could drink soda. It was amazing. They just took everything from you your freshman year. But then there, it was a magical place where everything was regained. TV shows, soda, standing. And so we tried to figure out, how do we get in that room? And we step into chapter 7, and the dominant question kind of hanging over this entire chapter here in the book of Revelation is, how do we get in there? How do we get into that place? In chapter 6, we saw this description, this horrifying description of how everything is being taken. The whole world is coming unraveled, and it ends at the end of chapter 6, the final words of chapter 6, with the question, who can stand? Who can stand? And so we arrive in chapter 7 with that question kind of hanging over the entire scene. Who indeed can stand? How do we get in there? If you remember, chapter 6 comes out of, in fact, the rest of the book of Revelation all flows out of the scene of Revelation 4 and 5, in which there is one who is seated on the throne. God himself reigns over all of history forever and ever and ever, and he has a purpose in that history, and that purpose is to accomplish two things. One, to judge that which is wicked and evil. To finally put sin and death away forever and ever and ever. To end the ages-long rebellion against his reign and his goodness and his beauty. And as he executes that judgment, he also seeks to redeem a people to himself, to rescue them, to call them his own, and to clothe them in white and to make them his children. And so this great purpose we see in chapter 5 can actually be carried out by only one person, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus himself. He alone is worthy, man, to actually execute, to see carried out the purpose of God in all of history, to put down the rebellion, to end the reign of darkness, and to establish his people forever and ever and ever. And in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus takes the scroll, he takes the symbol of that purpose being fulfilled, and he begins to open that scroll by breaking the seals. And as he does so, quite literally, all hell is unleashed throughout the whole history of mankind. As God in his providence unleashes demonic forces, as he unleashes darkness, as he unleashes death itself to begin this process of redeeming a people and putting an end to the rebellion. And so we saw that he begins to wield, under his providence, war and the rise of empires and the putting down of empires. He begins to wield social upheaval and violence, which seems to creep up and pop up almost all over the place throughout the whole history of mankind. He even begins to wield economic forces as prices rise and certain prices stay the same, wielding the economy, not merely as chaos that comes upon the earth, but precisely driven purposes under the sovereignty of God to accomplish these two great purposes. He even begins to wield death itself in all of its forms. Pestilence and disease and violence and murder, all of it wielded by God to accomplish his plan and his purposes. If you remember last week, the refrain, it is not chaos. It may feel like chaos in your life, but it is not chaos. It is the sovereign purposes of God to do a great good for his people and to put down finally and forever the rebellion that has marred our universe. And in the midst of all of this, we reach the climactic end in chapter 6 as these rumblings that have occurred throughout history that we experience even now, even this day, they reach kind of their great climactic forte as God begins and the Lamb begins. Now no longer will it simply be rumblings. Their wrath begins to be poured out and everything that seems stable begins to come unraveled and to be shaken. The full force, the full weight of the judgment of God, that a day will come when it will finally be unleashed. It will no longer be held back. It will be poured out in abundance. As he will say, as John will describe later in the book of Revelation, the full weight of the wrath of God, the grapes of God's wrath, the great phrase that John Steinbeck took up, they will be trampled down and it will flow like wine on all of the earth. And as that wrath comes, a question should be percolating in our minds. How will it not destroy us all? Who can stand? Who will stand? If this wrath comes, if it comes in such a way as he describes in that last paragraph of chapter 6, that men and women will literally be clawing at the rocks, pleading with mountains. Can you imagine being in such a place that you are driving among the mountains and pleading with them to fall on you, and not afraid of death, not afraid of being buried alive, not afraid of suffering, just don't make me face the Lamb. Don't make me face the wrath of this God. Can you imagine that day? And then the question should begin to percolate in our minds. How will we stand? And who will stand? How will we survive this? Chapter 7 is meant to answer that question. And so he begins with this vision, this scene. He says in verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so John turns and he sees this. He sees four angels. If you remember, four is often used to describe kind of the fullness of creation, the four corners of creation, north, south, east, and west. And so he sees four angels sent to these four corners, encompassing the earth, and he told them, they're commanded to hold back the winds, to hold back the outpouring of this wrath that we've seen described at the end of chapter 6, and to keep this wind, this storm of God's anger, to keep it back, to keep it held back until something will occur, until a people will be sealed by God. And so a command is given, don't unleash everything we saw at the end of chapter 6. Don't let these forces be unleashed upon the earth, because there's not harm to become to come upon those who are sealed. That there is coming a day of wrath. There is even now, as we saw last week, the beginning rumblings of that judgment, of that destruction, of that coming day of wrath. But here's one of the first precious truths laid out for us in this text. That wrath is not coming to any who belong to Jesus. So here's what I know. For all in this room who believe in Christ, who love Jesus, I don't know what trouble you face this week. I don't know what difficult diagnosis you heard. I don't know what pain came to you in the midst of your job. I don't know what difficulties you faced. But I do know this. It is not the judgment of God against you. It is not God's wrath poured out on you. There is nothing that you have suffered this week for all who believe in Jesus, for all who trust in Jesus, for all who are sealed by Jesus. There is nothing that has come upon you this week that is God's anger or vindictiveness against your sin. No, all of that has fallen on another. And even now, these four angels hold back the wrath and the judgment and the destruction of God against all who belong to him. And so the first step in this vision that kind of unfolds for us the question, how will this judgment not destroy us? It is because under the providence of God, under his orders, there will be trouble, and you will suffer all the full effects of living in a fallen world where under the providence of God, trouble comes, tribulation comes, difficulty comes, disease comes, war comes, death comes. You'll live the full effects of that, but none of it comes to you as judgment. None of it comes to destroy you. None of it comes to punish you. Oh, for all who are sealed, all who belong to Jesus, we'll talk about the seal in a minute. These difficulties are meant for your good, not for your destruction. And now, he gives us a description here in verse 3, a statement actually. He says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now what is this seal? There's a couple different backgrounds here to this seal, and I think it kind of the definition of what it is and what it does kind of circles around three kind of big ideas from the New Testament, all of which we see throughout the book of Revelation. The first one in Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 22. You also see it loosely alluded to in chapter 3 as Jesus is making promises to these seven churches for those who will hold fast to the name of our God, to the name of Jesus. The seal represents the naming of God. In other words, that God places his name upon these people, that they belong to him. There is this idea almost of ownership within the book of Revelation, that there is a group of people that God has laid claim on, and they are his. His name is written on them, and nothing can touch them. They belong to him. It carries with it language that we see. In fact, this whole idea of sealing, the language of redemption is tied in here. Redemption is a fancy word. We oftentimes just equate it with salvation. It's actually a very specific, nuanced understanding of one of the things that salvation means. You see, if I were to be sold into slavery, let's say Jenny got mad at me one day, she went behind my back, she said, "You know what, I'm going to sell Brian into slavery." So she sells me into slavery. And let's say my good friend Jason, he sees me sold into slavery, and he wants to save me from slavery. He would perform redemption. He would do a redemption. So what he would do is he would take the cost of me, which I'm sure would be very, very high. I'd be in very high demand. And so he would take this price of redemption. He would go to the person that my wife sold me to, and he would pay the price of my redemption, and I would be redeemed. I'd be set free. His name would now be on me. I would be redeemed and redeemed from slavery, redeemed from that life by Jason as he pays that price. And the language here of sealing has to do with this idea that God the Father, through Jesus, has come and paid a price to redeem us from slavery and death. And he has now sealed us with his name. We belong to him. You also see this idea of sealing in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus chapter 28. Aaron, the high priest, is commanded that he has to wear a plate on his forehead, a seal on his forehead, and on it is written, "Holy unto the Lord." I've thought about maybe whoever's leading worship and whoever's preaching would from now on have to wear a seal on their forehead. And that'd be weird, so we decided not to do it. But in Exodus 28, this is what Aaron is required to do. And he stands before the people, and it becomes a mark to them that these people, this priesthood, he specifically is the high priest, has been set apart by God. He belongs to God. He has been washed and set apart for the purposes of God. He belongs to the God of the universe. And the sign of that is this seal placed on his forehead, which declares to anyone who looks at him, this person is holy. He's been set apart to God. His whole life belongs to God. And so we have this people that wrath is being held back from, and they have been redeemed by God. His name is on them, and they've also been set apart. They've been set apart in such a way that their whole life now belongs to the one who is seated on the throne. The last image comes from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that this people, this redeemed people that God has saved, that he's predestined, that he's justified, that he's called to himself, that they have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And I think here we get a sense of what this seal actually is, that this angel is delivering to the people of God. It is the very presence and the empowerment of God himself in his Spirit. That this people are marked out as holy. They are claimed by God, not with some kind of written thing on their forehead. No, God himself comes to make his home with us. He dwells with us by his Spirit. And the presence of God with his people seals them. It saves them. It cleanses them. It claims them for God. And it is to this wrath at the end of chapter 6 is being held back from. And so this people, this wrath is being held back to make sure that all of the people of God are sealed with his name and his presence. And then John says, verse 4, "And I heard the number of the seal." The word here, heard, is very important. He doesn't see, he hears. "He heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Then he goes and he lists 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this number is a difficult one, right? Are we to take from the number 144,000 that the total number of those who will be saved from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God, the total number of people who will belong to God for all of eternity is 144,000? If so, we're in trouble because we're in a massive competition and we've got to hurry up because we're way behind. It's been going on for thousands of years. Probably already 144,000 in. We got to knock some of them out. And so if that's the point of this number, we're doomed. I don't think that's the point of this number. It's one of the things that we've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation. Numbers are never just numbers. They're always pointing forward to something. They're always symbolic of something. They're always trying to tell us something more than merely a number. So what are we supposed to do with the number 144,000? Well, my children tell me that 12 times 12 is 144. Never could get past tens on the timetables. My kids are good at them, though. So we know that 12 times 12 is 144. We've seen the number 12 used a couple of different times in the book of Revelation to tell us something about the composition of the people of God. So if you remember, in chapter 4, as John is describing the throne room, and at the center of it, the one seated on the throne, he describes around the throne of God, around this one who reigns forever and ever, are four living creatures, and not just four living creatures, but 24 thrones, 12 on each side. And these 24 thrones are symbolic of the fullness of the people of God from the old covenant and from the new. So the fullness of the people of God who came out of the family of Abraham, who received the old covenant promises of God. And so this first 12 represent all the people of God from the old covenant, and the other 12 represent all of the new covenant people of God, all of us who have believed in Jesus, who've been redeemed by Jesus from all the nations of the earth. And that's how the number 12 has been used, has been to describe the people of God and their composition, their makeup. And so we have here 12 times 12. We have all of the people of God from the Old Covenant and the New have been sealed by the presence of God. They've been sealed by the name of God. They've been protected from the judgment of God. But then we also have this 144 now multiplied by 1,000. Okay, so the number of 1,000 is used throughout the book of Revelation, again, not simply to indicate 1,000, but to indicate fullness or all of it. And so in the number 144,000, but we're not looking at some specific kind of narrow group of 144,000 individuals. Rather, it's a statement of, you know, the fullness, all of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant people of God. Every single one of them will be sealed. Every single one of them, all of them, will be kept by God, be marked by the name of God. They will be redeemed. And then we have this interesting point. He begins to list each of the 12 tribes and to say 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, all the way through. The point here is to say that it is precise. God will lose none of them. All those who belong to Jesus, all those who have believed in Jesus, all of those who've been cleansed by Jesus, all of those who have clung to the name of Jesus, he will lose none of them. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, all who the Father has given me are mine, and I will lose none of them. As you see the wrath of God being poured out in chapter 6, John is given a vision that shouts to us, don't fear. None of you will be lost. None of you will slip through my fingers. None of you will fall through the cracks. All of you will be kept by me. All of you will be sealed by me. My name will be written on every single one of you. None of you will be lost. Jesus doesn't lose a one. The next scene begins in verse 9 with, after this, I looked and behold. One of the most reoccurring verbs throughout the entire book of Revelation is the command or the verb looked or behold or I saw. As an aside, is one of the things that makes the book of Revelation so difficult for us and why it's so different than other books of the Bible, other places in the Bible where we go to read. It's why it's really, really different for us from a lot of other literature that we read. I mean, most of the time when we sit down, let's say to read the book of Romans, if we were to sit down and read the book of Romans, what we find there is really linear logic. We find this, therefore this, because of this, we find arguments. And we're used to arguing. We're used to kind of seeing how these arguments line up. Or for another instance, we turn to, say, the Gospel of John that we've been talking about. There in the Gospel of John, we don't necessarily find argument, but we find a narrative. We find a story that we're allowed to kind of watch unfold or listen to unfold. And that's generally how we approach most things that we read. We're looking for arguments. We're trying to understand how an argument works. Or what the point that is that being made, or we're used to hearing stories. We like to hear stories and how stories unfold. But when you come to the book of Revelation, the point here is not primarily to tell us a story, and it's not even primarily to give us an argument. It's to paint for us a scene. It's to create a vision that we can look at, that we can behold. The point of the book of Revelation is, this is why a lot of artists love this book, and if they learn how to read it, they really love this book, is that John is describing a painting for us. Now, to be sure, as we see that vision unfold, as we begin to grasp the picture that John is painting for us, we need to start asking questions about what it all means, and why is that there, and why is that there, and why is that there. But oftentimes we approach the book of Revelation trying to find arguments or trying to find a narrative. And what John is setting out to do, what Jesus is setting out to do through John, is to paint a picture for us that is a vision for us of what is unfolding in all of history. And one of the mechanisms that he uses several times in the book of Revelation, it's already happened one time, is to first describe something that he hears. He hears something proclaimed. He overhears someone talking about something. He hears something, and then he turns and he looks at what's being described that he's overhearing, and then he tells us something surprising, something that wasn't to be expected based on what he heard. First example of this that we've come across in the book of Revelation was in chapter 5. So he's weeping because there's found no one in heaven and earth who's worthy to open the scroll, who's worthy to fulfill the purposes of God. So it looks like, man, we're all doomed. The only thing that's going to happen throughout the rest of history is darkness and death and destruction. And then an elder comes to him and says to him, and so he hears, hey, weep not, weep no more. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he is worthy. And so John hears, Lion of tribe of Judah, that contains, well, lions. Lions are big and lionish. And then it's royal. There are these themes of royalty. He expects to see a conquering king. He's has described him a conquering king who's a lion, who has this aura of power and strength. And then it says, and I turned and I looked. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a slaughtered lamb. In other words, he hears described for him, here's what you're about to see. And then he turns and he looks, and it doesn't seem to be what he's seen, right? But the purpose is to say, hey, I want to tell you, I want to pull together, man, two seemingly conflicting visions, but tell you that they're contained in the one thing you're about to look at. Yes, when you see the slaughtered lamb, you are seeing the king. You are seeing the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are seeing the one who has promised to overcome evil and to lead his people. So don't be confused when you see a slaughtered lamb. It is precisely through the death of Jesus that he has overcome evil and rescued his people. Same thing happens here. He hears the number of those who are to be sealed, and it's 144,000. He hears that it's 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, and now he turns and he looks, and what does he see? A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so he hears 144,000. He turns and he looks, and it's a number that cannot be counted. He hears 12,000 from 12 tribes. He looks and he sees a people from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. Hey, oftentimes, and here's the meaning of this. Oftentimes we think of, man, the sovereign work of God to save people, to redeem people, to rescue a people. I don't know totally where this comes from, but we think, man, there's 12 of us. You, and you. You, a couple of you on the front row, I've lost count. Sorry. This is who God is going to seal and to save. That's not the vision. Oh, the purpose of the 144,000 is to tell us it is a number that will not be lost. The purpose of the 12,000 from each tribe is that this electing, glorious love is a precise one. It is aimed. It is directed. God knows what he's doing. But the purpose of this vision is not to limit, to make the grace of God seem small. It is an expansive. It is a number that cannot be counted. Oh, those who will be sealed, those who will be redeemed, those who will have the name of God written on them as he sends out his Spirit to redeem and to save is a number that we can barely comprehend. It's just a sea that goes out as far as you can see of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have been clothed in white robes. And secondly, they're from every tongue and tribe and nation. The heaven will not be filled with upper middle class white hipsters from particular neighborhoods in our city. Although that'll be a great part of heaven, I'm sure. It'll be really, really good food and beer. And so, it'll be every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every socioeconomic group imaginable. The reality is, as we sit in this room and we look around, and it could be easy for you to be deceived about what heaven might be like. Because most of us look alike. Oh, but when we stand before the throne, we look upon those who are being sealed, who are being saved, whose the name of God is being written upon. There will not be one language. There will not be one color unrepresented before that throne. Oh, don't you love the irony in this book? How God, how Jesus, through John, pulls together seemingly conflicting ideas and pulls them together to create a picture for us of the absolute certainty of God's sovereignty in saving a people for himself. But that certainty does not mean some small number. No, it means a number that can never be counted. A number from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every socioeconomic background imaginable. And I look at these people. They're described by having two things. One, they're clothed in white robes. We saw this last week. We'll actually look at it a little bit more closely towards the end this morning. But they have been clothed in white. They are the ones who are justified. They are the ones who've been declared righteous. They are the ones who have been honored by the king. These are the ones who have received white robes. Not dirty robes. Not, in fact, in ancient times, we talked about this with the seven churches. If you're going to worship at the temple, some foreign deity, I mean, we were commanded to wear, the only way you were allowed in is if you had white robes. If your kid was walking alongside you and there was a mud puddle, and they jumped in the mud puddle and you got mud on your white robe, you could not go into the temple. So we would have, our family of five would have never gotten in. This picture of a white robe means that not only are they blessed, not only are they justified, not only are they honored, but they're welcomed into the presence of God. And then secondly, it says, strangely, that they're holding palm branches in their hands. This is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a feast celebrated by Israel, and it commemorated their time in the wilderness. They were not yet home. They're surrounded by enemies, and yet throughout their time in the wilderness, God provided for them. He protected them from their enemies. He defeated their enemies. He would provide food for them. This week in my Bible reading got to the place in Numbers where they're tired of eating manna, and so they go and complain to Moses, "Hey, we want meat. Why can't we have meat?" And so then God, one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible, says, "Okay, you want meat? I'm going to provide quail for you, and it's going to come out your noses." It's literally, it's right there in the noses. Seriously. The Feast of Tabernacles was this time of celebration by the people of God, where they celebrated the reality that they had existed in the wilderness without a home, and they hadn't landed yet in the promised land, and yet God provided for them, he protected them, he sealed them. So this number that cannot be counted, even now they hold out palm branches, celebrating the dual reality that God has sealed them. He protects them. He keeps them. He guides them. He feeds them. And yet they are not quite yet home. So they are clothed in white, welcomed into the presence of God, and they hold palm branches and they sing a song in the midst of the world, and they sing this over and over again, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the song of God's people for all of eternity, declaring over and over again, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to the one on the throne. Salvation belongs to the Lamb." And when the church does this, well, the elders do what they do. They fall down again. all the angels fall down. All the four living creatures representing all of creation, they break out into song. We see echoes of this in Romans 8, where Paul tells us that creation itself is groaning, it's longing, it's on the edge of its seat, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So it's longing to see who will these sealed ones be? When will we see them come to their full maturity? And the creation itself is longing for that day. And when they see the people of God, all of heaven breaks out again in a celebration, and all of creation joins with heaven, declaring the wonder, the worthiness, the glory of the one who is seated on the throne. And this is what John sees. This is what John hears. And so one of the elders comes up to John. I imagine John kind of standing in awe as this scene breaks out in front of him. And one of the elders, clothed in white robes, comes to John, and he asks him, well, he has a quiz. John, who are these? Who are these people clothed in white robes? He's giving John a test. John, explain to me. Give me your kind of theological deduction of who these people actually are. John gives the greatest answer given. In fact, this is the answer you should give if you're given a test question and you don't quite know the answer to. You know. That's awesome. You know who they are. And then what happens next is this elder begins to describe for him who these people are. It says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. The tribulation here is not some designated period of time, I don't think. I think John actually uses the term tribulation a couple of different times in the book of Revelation. It's actually used by John in John's gospel, not to designate some specialized time at the end of history, but simply to describe the whole season of time from the death of Jesus to the end of the age, to the end of the coming of the wrath of God, that just simply says the world is marked by trouble, real trouble. Real pain, real sovereignly ordained difficulties. And so the elder says, these who you're looking upon, these who are clothed in white robes, they're the ones who've come out of, they've endured and come through and come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's that irony again. Filthy robes made white by blood. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you long for that day? Maybe you hear that description and maybe you have a cynical bent. I do. And you hear a description like that, and the temptation, even if you believe in Jesus, even if you confess belief in what he's done on the cross, is to kind of shrug your shoulders. So that's great. I'm going to try to make it through tomorrow. Oh, but for just a moment, consider the glory of what if it's true? I've spoken to a lot of people who don't believe the gospel is true, don't believe in Jesus, and they hear this description. And they shrug their shoulders and they say, yeah, it's great wishful thinking. If that keeps you going, great. What if it's not? What if it's not wishful thinking? What if this is really where history is headed for all who belong to Jesus? What if there really is a day coming when he will wipe away every tear from your eyes? I cried a lot this week. It's a hard week. What if there's a day coming when those tears will be taken from me? Oh, I sinned a lot this week. My heart went astray. What if there really is a final day coming when Jesus, my shepherd, will not let me go astray? Oh, what if the end of history is not simply doing our best with more darkness and more death? No, what if there is a day coming when light and goodness and beauty and truth and glory will flood everything? What if there will be no more moments, no more days, no more seasons when and God feels far off? He seems like a whisper. He seems like a rumor. He seems like, at best, man, the kind of raving beliefs of a fringe few. What if those days will one day be gone forever and God's presence will dwell with his people, that he will shelter us, he will protect us, he will cleanse us, he will own us and love us as sons and daughters? What if this is not wishful thinking, but there's actually a day coming when all who believed in Jesus, all who trusted in him, all who've held fast to his name will be clothed in white, no stain? A day coming when darkness will be put down, will be drowned in light, when death itself will come undone. What if there actually is a day coming when God makes all things new? What if? This is the story we believe. This is the vision where all of it's headed. Not darkness and death, but light and glory and beauty. I want us to return to the question that we started with. The end of chapter 6. I want you to see this. The kings of the earth, the slave and the free, the great ones and the little ones, they've hid themselves in caves among rocks. They're calling on the rocks. They're pleading with the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. And they say this: fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I'll drop down to verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What are they doing? Standing. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Clothed in white robes. These are the ones whose robes have been washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. They stand not because of their own goodness, not because they've met some standard, and not because they followed all the religious rules or ethical rules, and not because they've achieved enough in their life, not because they've earned enough, not because they've progressed enough in their careers. No, they stand before the throne and before the Lamb because their robes have been washed. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray along the promises and the vision of your word that you would seal us with your name, that you would wash us in the blood of the Lamb, and that we might sing. Oh God, make us able to stand because of what Jesus has done for us. God, may those who in this room, but walked in unable to stand before the day of your wrath and judgment. May they cling to Jesus. May they trust in Jesus. May they believe in Jesus and find themselves washed, arisen, made able to stand in the presence of God. So come. In your name we pray. Amen.